Let me just move this up a little. Tim asked me if I was going to be doing something topical or something verse by verse. Of course, I said yes. You know, so I am doing verse by verse. We're going to do something from Luke 24 tonight. But I've shamelessly embedded about two separate devotions into that. So bear with me there. There was a college student, and he was final exams had come around. He was at a very tough university and a very tough class. And this was a big lecture hall that held about 300 or 400 people. And as he went to there to take his final exam, he was very nervous because the professor they had was a very tough professor who didn't give people a lot of slack. You're in college, you're adults. If you want to succeed, you do what you need to do. If you don't do it, I will fail you, and I have no problem with that. Get it together or you fail. And he advised them right before they took their final exam, and they used those standardized tests that come in these blue books. Everybody gets these blue books and they fill out their answers in the book, and at the end you turn them in. And as he advised them, he said, when I say the test is over, when your final exam's complete, you will take these books, you'll put your pencils down, you'll close your book, and you'll bring them to the front of the room right up here. If you fail to do that, I will very systematically and unemotionally fail you from this exam in this class. Understood, commence. So everybody was doing their tests very diligently. Time went on, clicked on, 5 minutes left, 1 minute left, put down your pencils, turn in your books. Lots of shuffling noises, pencils coming down, people walking up to the front, except for one guy. One guy's in the back, and he's still writing away, like he never heard a word the guy said, writing away. In fact, he takes another 10 minutes to finish his test. Closes his book, calmly walks down to the front, and the professor looks up at him and goes, I hope you know you've just failed this class, and I told you ahead of time what was going to happen. And he says, rather indignantly, do you have any idea who I am? He says, no, I don't know who you are. He goes, great. And he throws his book right in the middle of the pile and walks out the door, right? So, that's great. Always thought that'd be a great thing to do. But, so, anonymity can be an advantage. The world's sort of geared to do these, to be famous. You want to be well known and recognized. And I think somebody said, you know, the definition of a movie star is someone who works really, really hard to become famous so they can wear dark sunglasses and a hat and not be noticed in public. You know, it's a, most of the world wants that, but anonymity can be, if you think of the show Undercover Boss, for instance, it's an advantage. They can go among the people that work for them in these big corporations. A lot of times they don't know who the CFO is. And they can find things out about their company they would never find out in a board meeting or be told. So it's useful. It's a bit shameful when you kind of figure that people have figured it out and then they start letting their needs be known. Gee, I'd really always wanted to take that trip to the Bahamas. And you get the feeling at that point they figured it out. But so in Luke 24, we see Jesus joins the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so keep in mind the first verses of this, Christ had just, it was 3 days after his burial. To most people in Jerusalem, Christ was still dead, buried in the tomb. There were some rumors. The women had come back from the tomb and said, we've heard he's risen. Or the angels told us he wasn't here, that he was alive. But as they went around and looked around, nobody else had seen that, and they weren't much believed. They needed more evidence. And these guys left Jerusalem despondent. You know, their hope had been kind of dashed. And the Jewish leadership had been effective in stopping Jesus, apparently. They wanted to stop he was gaining a huge following. He was doing miracles, but clearly he couldn't have been the Messiah, and they asked Pilate to kill him. And Pilate finally gives in and kills him. And apparently to everybody, Jesus is gone now. And those who had hoped he would be the hope of Israel have had to come to terms with that. And these poor guys are leaving Jerusalem despondent now. If you turn to verse 13 in Luke 24, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, most people walk about 3 to 4 miles an hour at a good pace, so it takes 2 hours. This is a two-hour walk they're taking to Emmaus there. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned, they were trying to figure this out. They were trying to figure out what had just happened. This ministry that seemed to be just taking off with a star, it seemed to be inevitable he would take over Israel and throw the Romans out. And all of that changed in a moment. And we see in verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 18:20? He said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I just wanted to mention, why do we think that's just a quaint metaphor? We say that a lot, and you heard a lot of prayer meetings, you know. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But this is absolutely the truth. This is real. Jesus is really in our midst right now, and anytime people get together and pray, he's really there. We have to come to, you know, the Bible says it, we have to come to terms with that reality. He's really there. And in this case, they see him and he shows up. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad? They were sad. They were really trying to figure things out, what had just happened in Jerusalem. They were defeated. They were dejected. They were saddened by all the things that had happened. The hope they had been pretty much dashed, and there was nothing left to do at this point but leave Jerusalem. Head out of there. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place in your lives. Sometimes there's just nothing left to do but move on. You'll file this away. You'll deal with it when the time comes. But for the time, you're just going to move out of Jerusalem. You're just going to go on about your business. Then one of those who was named Cleopas answered and said to him, you know, like just this rube just walked up to them. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened here in these days? The things that happened with Jesus weren't quiet. You know, some critics have said, you know, maybe the things in Jerusalem were pretty localized. Little groups of people. Surely not all of Jerusalem knew about these things. All of Jerusalem knew about these things. Hundreds and hundreds of thousand people that were there for the Passover from all over Israel and Asia Minor and Ethiopia and other places all knew about these things. They were incredibly well known. This was no secret. This guy had been crucified. By the way, tradition identifies Cleopas as the brother of Joseph, Mary's husband. You can file that away, check it out. I'm not going to swear to it in court. There we go. And he said to them, what things? So Jesus answers them and goes, oh, what are you talking about? What do you mean? What things happened in Jerusalem? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. They admit he's a prophet. They think he's a prophet. Notice they're not saying he's the Son of God. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So it did look bleak. You know, if you remember anything about Roman executions, you don't need to go into a lot of detail on this. They were always very effective and very final. You're done. If the Romans executed you, they had a great track record of you not coming back from the dead at that point. You weren't going to come back. Nobody expected it. Despite all the things Jesus had said, nobody expected that. But the funny part is, Jesus is right there, and the very thing they're complaining about losing hope over, the person they had lost hope in, is standing there listening to them say all these things. And that's the case with us, I think, most times. Where we can be despondent and we're complaining. Well, one would complain, me. I'll do it. I'll take the hit there. And the very person you're complaining to may, you know, Jesus is hearing these things. The things you fear the most, he's right there in the midst of us hearing them. He's with us. He's got his reasons for maybe not being seen visibly or responding in the way we think he ought to respond at the moment. But he's right there with us. And they go on to say, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And if you remember back in Mark, it's in 8:31, he said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and 3 days later rise again. So Jesus was going, Jesus didn't make any secrets about this. He told his disciples directly, I'm going to be killed by these people. By your own people are going to kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise again. But it's like nobody heard him say that. Remember? All the disciples heard these things. He said them many times. It happens again and again. But it's a huge surprise that he dies and is raised from the dead again. There's things you don't want to hear, aren't there? There's things that we hear that are just so hard to hear. We don't listen. We don't hear them. We put them aside as just, I'm sure I misheard what he said. You know, and you cover your ears and you go on. But verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Why were they astonished? Because they didn't expect it. They didn't expect it at all. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Who were some of them that went to the tomb? Anybody remember their names? Yeah, good. John and Peter. Just something bit of my heart, and it's kind of, I think it's a good time to talk about it. Just seeing the news and being part of the body of Christ and seeing these guys walk down the road, sharing their sorrows with one another. They didn't go off alone and consider these things. They walked in Christian fellowship together. And when they did that, Jesus was in the midst of them and ministering to them and talking to them and finding out where they were at that moment. And so what a great thing Christian fellowship is. I think this is something we all need to really cherish, probably more than we do. I know I do. I've been convicted of, you know, being very casual in Christian fellowship. And as we see the needs in the world and the obvious persecution of Christians, where it's not just, you know, taking people to court and the usual lawsuits. We're seeing things we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs just happen on a daily basis now. And with Twitter and TV news, these things are everywhere. We can't miss them. If things that would have been unreported are now reported. And we become aware of them. But with that knowledge, I think comes a deep responsibility. We as the body of Christ need to be praying for these people. We need to be in fellowship with them. We need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to uphold each other in ways that are closer than I think we've kind of done in America in a long time. I don't know how things are in Russia or Armenia so much, but I will say this about Russia. Families are closer. They have their problems, but families tend to be a lot closer together and less fragmented, you know? And I think that's true in many places. I mean, all these things seem very perplexing and a tremendous waste of time. You know, how did all the time they invested in Jesus' ministry, all the hope they put in it, seemed like an incredible waste of time. They were perplexed now, and the only thing they could do was try to reason these things out among one another. And just maybe you've left your hope back in Jerusalem somewhere, and you've had to move on. You don't know how it's all going to fit back together. And I think the answer to a lot of this is we need to be in Christian fellowship and prayer together, and God will reveal these things to us. We spend too much time fragmented, too much time apart, too much time without. When we come under attack, nobody's there to support us sometimes. We won't stand alone. And there's an outreach skit that actually we used to do. I went to Russia several times. And there was a skit we did on the outreaches. I think it was very powerful. And, you know, this is a bit weak, but I'm going to describe it rather than do it. So the skit starts out with a number of Christians standing on the stage and Jesus walking among them. And all these people are about an arm. If you put their fingertips together, they'd be standing about, you know, 6-7 feet apart. And as they're doing that, Jesus comes by. They each have a candle. Imagine everybody with a candle there. And Jesus comes by and lights their candle. These are Christians, and they're going about. Have you guys seen this, by the way? Anybody? Maybe? Nobody? All right, good. So he lights their candle, and they're all happy Christians, having a good time. Jesus just lit my candle. Well, Jesus walks off stage then, goes out of their he becomes invisible, and they're candles, and they're still happy, smiling Christians. And pretty soon this dark figure comes out on stage, and he walks among them, and he kind of comes up to them and looks and examines them all really closely. And he goes up to one of the people, this guy, and he's a pretty muscular guy, handsome, you know. And so he looks at the guy, and he kind of knows where this guy's at. He's had a lot of experience watching humanity over thousands and thousands of years. I don't know what the devil hasn't seen. He's seen it all. And he can figure people out very quick. You know, you don't have to be psychic to know what drives people. So he comes up to the muscular guy, and he starts doing this, you know. Look at your muscles. And the guy's looking at his muscles. And the guy's obsessing over his physique. And he's pumping and working out. And the guy's going like this and like this. And what's he do? Blows his candle out. And the guy collapses to the ground. You know. Then he looks around at the other people he's examined. He goes up to the other guy. And he knows it's March and people are watching college basketball, right? Not you, but other people. So he goes up to the guy watching college basketball. And he figures him out. And he gets him bouncing the ball and gets him excited about sports. And while he's doing that, guess what happens? Blows his candle out. Falls down to the ground. And he goes up to this pretty gal over there. And he senses something there. And he looks at her, and she's looking in the mirror. And he gets her really checking herself out and feathering her hair back. And, you know, working out a little bit, looking at things. And she's all obsessed, looking in the mirror, plucking the last eyebrow. Blows her candle out. She falls down. And one by one, he goes through each of these people, and he knows their weaknesses, and he knows what the things that will derail them. And those are things that will derail us all. I mean, I love to watch Formula One. You want to do devotions at 6 a.m. on a Sunday when they're racing in Monaco? I don't hold your breath. So all these people you see laying on the ground at this point, and the devil walks off because he's won. And then again, the lights come back up. Jesus walks out. He stands each one of them to their feet, lights their candles. But this time he scooches them together. So they're all about this close together now. And the scene repeats itself. The devil comes back. And he's successful again. He knows how to mess with people's minds. He's really good at it. Blows the candle out. But what happens? The guy next to him just quickly reaches over and relights his candle. Blows this guy's candle out. Quickly relights his candle. And it's just a great picture of unity. You know, standing in the body of Christ, we will stand together or we'll fall separately. Really is the truth. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're lost if you fall. It just means you're not going to go forward in the battle. You're not going to be taking territory for the Lord at that point. You've been made ineffective somehow. You've fallen to whatever the weakness is that was exploited by the devil. And frankly, we don't need the devil to exploit our weaknesses half the time. We can do a really good job on our own. But under certain demonic attacks, those things will be very intense. And the strongest of people will fall unless they have some sort of support structure. And I just think that's a really important thing. We know these things. That's been my message for the last couple months. So that's my embedded devotion. What's this have to do with the road to Emmaus? It's tangential, I admit. But I think right now, as we do walk around the world, the devil's activities are obvious to anyone who opens a paper or an internet browser. And there are apparent spiritual setbacks in any Christian's life. You know, Hannah and I are big fans of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, the 400-year-old book. You know, as this guy describes a Christian's life as he goes through with his goal, getting to the celestial city. And all the troubles he comes in and all the crazy characters he comes across that try to, that are pretenders or some sort of, you know, well-wisher that really isn't very good. And there's very few people that are on the path with him that are really serious. So there's a couple I just want to give. Here's some tools I want to share out of this. And I think this comes from Revelation 12, and this is heavy stuff. This is for real warfare and battles. You know, if we're just casually distracted by all the things in life, which I'm preaching to myself. That's why I do this. I'd like to hear myself. Revelation 12 gives us three powerful tools to be victorious as we walk through this life as Christians. It says, if you're familiar with the verse, I forgot what verse this is. Somebody could help me out. I think it's verse 13. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. So those three things, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. So if you think about the blood of the Lamb, Jesus shed his blood. So no accusation would stand against them because they stood in Christ's own righteousness and not their own righteousness. They weren't... their case to the world and to the devil wasn't, hey, I've survived, I've done all these things, I've read my Bible and prayed every day. They weren't standing on that basis. They were standing on one basis, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for them. And that's incredibly important. If we're going to stand in battles like this, we need to stand on Christ's shed blood and not our own righteousness. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be righteous. That's really a big advantage, actually. But we won't stand on it. We'll stand on the Son of God's righteousness alone. The second one is what and who they testified of was complete truth, and it was incontrovertible by any enemy. Any enemy couldn't controvert the truth that they were sharing there. God's promises, the things God promised to do, those things are absolutely true. Things God said that he did are absolutely true. We're not sharing things that we don't have any authority to share. Things from, think of an example of some worldly thing, you know. It'll be all right, just hang in there, right? Well, that's pretty weak, you know. Keep your chin up. Great. It sounds encouraging, but if you can really share things that come right from God's throne room, that's incredibly powerful. And the enemy can't make that untrue. It's true all the time. The third one is they were resolute in their convictions and their determination and sure of their destiny. They knew they're Christ's children. They knew they're in Christ's kingdom, no matter what happened to them. And what did Jesus say? He said, it's Matthew 10, I think. Sorry, this is where I'm going off script again. He said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can't do anything, but fear him who, having killed the body, can throw your soul into hell as well. And that's only God. Only God can do that. All the enemy can do to you is kill you. And that's not the end for a Christian. That's a continuance of our life. John Bunyan describes it as, you know, they cross, symbolically cross a river, and then they arrive in the gates of the celestial city. So those three things, you know, the blood of the Lamb, we stand in Christ's righteousness, the word of their testimony is absolute truth, because it comes from the throne of God, and they didn't love their lives even to the death. These people wouldn't be deterred by the enemy's fearful clamorings and threats. They did what they needed to do, and they didn't regard the words of the enemy. So, in verse 25, now back in Luke, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, Jesus expected them to know all these things. This was not new information. Jesus wasn't sharing new pieces of information with anybody. They should have realized this out of the Old Testament. I don't want to scare you, but I'll do it a little. I have some slides with a lot of verses on them. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to read them all. There's 365 of these at a first glance that you can look up. And I got this from the Liberty University's website. So there's 1 through 20. You know. So Jesus expects that we can, all the Bible studies given back in that day were from the Old Testament. They weren't quoting John. They weren't quoting Luke. They weren't quoting Mark. They were quoting the Old Testament. So here's just the Old Testament, a sampling of verses there. You know, Genesis 3:15, you know, we say a prediction that the Messiah would bruise Satan's head, that he would be Abraham's seed, that he would be the seed of Judah, that he would be the great I am. And, you know, next slide. We've got to go through these pretty quick. All right. I want to impress you with how many of these things there are and how few people know more than half a dozen. So I think we ought to learn this stuff good. Christ is our Passover. It's the blood. the blood that makes atonement for us in Leviticus. We could, in Psalm 22 is just this crucifixion described in one of the Psalms as David pours out his heart to the Lord. Psalm 34, not a bone of him would be broken. You can see that he would teach in parables in Psalm 78, that in Psalm 118 he would be the rejected stone. And Isaiah, all the Isaiah verses, he'd be born of a virgin, he'd be called Emmanuel, he'd be mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is just Isaiah, a rod out of Jesse, the servant bound to obedience. Blind eyes would be opened. He would be the judge in the first and the last. And I'm not going to read all those. Isaiah 53 is just, the whole chapter is messianic. Let's just leave it at that. There'd be a new heaven and new earth, and Messiah would be God. The Spirit would be upon him, that he would proclaim a period of grace. He would bear sins for all of mankind. This is from Isaiah, Jeremiah. Daniel, that he would be like the stone without hands, and his kingdom would be triumphant. He would make an end of sins. He would be killed. He would die for the world, and he would be killed before the temple was destroyed. He'd be born in Bethlehem, in Micah. I think you guys just went through that. He'd be ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the Messiah would be rejected and suffer. And, that's probably not all of them, but that's a lot of them. So I just want to impress that upon you. Did you guys get all this written down? If not, I can go back. Just wait here. So, and I want to think about that. When Jesus teaches, he's always referring to the Old Testament. We have to have that. You guys know this. It's Wednesday night. As I read the words of Jesus and go through these things, it's just this constant eye-opening for me that he's not saying almost anything that should be new or surprise anybody. These are things that were taught to Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament, but they didn't, because of their traditions, because of their blindness, because of their hardness of heart, they didn't see them or understand them, and now he explains them to them in the New Testament. I think one of the biggest ones is talking to Nicodemus. What did he say to Nicodemus? Guys. You know. So, the big thing is, the born again passages in John 3. He comes to him. Let me see here. He expected Nicodemus to have known what born again meant. That wasn't a new concept. How many people think that was a new concept that came around in John 3? It really, if you read back in Ezekiel 36 in verse 25, he says, unless you're born of the water and he said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and the blood, you can by no means enter the kingdom of God. And what's Nicodemus asks him? How can I go back into my mother's womb? How can I do this? And he rebukes him and says, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He thought he should know. This guy was a scholar, and he should have known it. And I'll read you Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27 here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. So that's way back in Ezekiel. And he expected Israel to have known that and be familiar with these concepts, that at some point in time, the external requirements of the law that said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor thy father and mother, obey the Sabbath, make no idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth or in the seas below. All those things were external, and they were given absolutely no power to carry those things out. Right? They were just told, this is wrong, this is right. If you transgress, it'll be the death of you. But where was their power to carry those things out? Where's our power now, if you're not a Christian, to do anything right? You might pull it off for a little while, apparently, but Jesus pointed out your heart's going to be wrong. if you say you're not an adulterer, he said, even if you've lusted after somebody, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've been angry enough at somebody to despitefully hate them, he said, you've killed them in your heart. We're not going to stand in judgment. And the only way to do it is this: God has to put a new spirit within us. He has to remake our nature. We have to be born again, like it describes in Ezekiel. And there's any number of these things, and I welcome I like to have these discussions. Is there a, tell me the new things that Jesus taught, you know? I mean, clearly, God in us, Paul points out, is that mystery, that God would come and dwell in believers. That was something I don't think anybody saw coming. That was a mystery that was revealed at the time of the beginning of the church. But many of these things we should have known from the Old Testament there. And a lot of Jesus' walk with these guys is just reminding them what they already should have known. In verse 28, he says, then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. I mean, he had a great Bible study with this guy. They can't let him go. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Well, think about it. What if they wouldn't have invited him in? Hypothetically, what would have happened there? You know, shalom, see you, dude. Go on. It was a great walk. We really enjoyed the Bible study, but we're going to eat now. We don't have a lot of extra food, so have a nice trip. You know, would he have revealed himself? Would Jesus have revealed himself if they wouldn't have invited him in further into their house and asked him to have fellowship? I don't know. But I think the thing is, if we're really going to have fellowship with Jesus and with other Christians, we need to take this a little beyond the casual conversation, even the Bible study, and metaphorically just invite people to dine with us, you know, to share our lives, to be part of us, to uphold us, to relight our candles when the devil's beaten us up, or the life has beaten us up, or we've stumbled. We definitely need that. Verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So as soon as they realized what had happened, I mean, imagine he takes the bread like he did, he's described many times. He holds it up to heaven, he blesses it, and then he breaks it and hands it out. And what do you see at that point? You can't. You know, we know his, still in the next verses, he has scars in his hands. I remember the end of the movie, The Passion, as Jesus is walking away, or what's the actor's name? Jim Caviezel's walking away. You see light shining through the hole in his hand. It's kind of a powerful, powerful moment there. But once they know who he is, once they realize he's risen from the dead, he's given them information, and he's also, they're assured of his resurrection. I should mention, in Judges 13, there's this angel of the Lord encounter with Manoah, the father of Samson and his wife. And the angel of the Lord, they don't quite know this is the angel of the Lord. He won't eat with them, in contrast. They offer him food and he won't take it. And Jesus eats with them. I mean, Jesus is now, he's still a man. He's in a resurrected body, but he's still in a man's body to this day, right? And he's going to make that really clear in the next verses here. And verse 32, and they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They weren't worried about the dangerous roads now, were they? Remember, they wanted him off the roads. It was getting dark. You don't travel that time of night. They didn't care now. They had a message to share. They're going back to Jerusalem another 2 hours. I suspect they walked faster and maybe, you know, double-timed it. They're not worried about the danger. They're worried about getting the message to his disciples. These guys need hope, and they can't wait to bring that hope to those people who are still despairing and don't know Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I mean, is that the kind of passion I have for people that don't know Jesus rose from the dead and need to hear about it? Am I going to get a good night's sleep and take this on in the morning? Or am I going to do it when the strike while the iron's hot? You know, these guys went, and they went when they first knew it, and they couldn't wait to tell these guys, because these guys needed hope. They needed to be refreshed. They needed to know that their Messiah really was risen and it wasn't all in vain. They needed to know that. So when they get to Jerusalem, they found the 11 those who were with them gathered together saying, so what are the, this is the 11 saying this, the Lord is risen and he's appeared to Simon. The 11 already had their own resurrection story. They didn't know that though. These guys had already seen the risen Jesus and they're all sharing their stories of the risen Jesus now talking to one another. And you just imagine what a great time of fellowship that was. You know, they're hanging out, they're sharing about Jesus just coming out of, just being raised from the dead now. I mean, this would be one of the best church meetings ever, I would think. Really? I mean, your whole world has been crushed and now it's just completely turned around. The enemy's been defeated. Jesus is alive. Just what a wonderful thing that would have been to be part of there. We are part of it, just a couple thousand years later. And verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, literally, shalom aleichem, peace be to you, right? But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. They really don't know what they're dealing with. So Jesus wants to make clear to them, no, I've risen from the dead in my body. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see, that I have. You could feel him. You could touch him. This was a real person now. This wasn't just an appearance. He had the ability to appear and disappear, but he has a very real body. That's not the message we hear. Even in the first century, there was this Gnosticism, docetic Gnosticism. And these guys taught that Jesus just seemed to be a man, that he really wasn't literally having a guy with a body. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They just don't believe it. They think he's more like an angel who appeared to be a great prophet. In verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, he's really going to make it clear now. Do you have any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Now, ghosts don't eat with you, right? They don't. I'm taking his word for it. They don't. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets there, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures. And we should make that our prayer, that God would really open the scriptures to us. What a wonderful thing to know more and more about these things and be able to, and that he would also help us to explain them to people in nice, casual, loving ways that are respectful and kind, but nonetheless, we don't hesitate to share the truth with people. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. The act of repentance and remission of sins was John the Baptist's main mission. He turned the hearts of the people to realize, to be convicted of their own sin and realize that they needed saving from it. I think a lot of the problem, and I think one of my main prayers, maybe your main prayer should be for revival. And if you've listened to a guy named J. Edmund Orr, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. It's kind of he was an expert on revivals. And he very carefully documented how revivals happened. What happened when they had. And he sorts through all the nonsense, because there's a lot of nonsense about what really happened. And he gets right to the heart of it. He interviews every witness he can get a hold of. He reads the newspaper articles from the time. He looks at just a very good investigation of what happened. And he says it always starts with this community of prayer. People are praying in communities. And that at some point, God moves. And all this stuff that every program, Christian program, and every church program would bring about, you know, it happens in hours. People come under conviction of God. They come under this conviction of their unholiness, that they're not right to stand before God. The judgment is impending, and they're not going to stand in judgment. This is a work of God we can't do. I could give a list of people's things, and people won't respond to that. It'll just hurt them. When God does it, it's for the reason that people would come to repentance, that people would turn to turn to him and ask for help and seek the salvation and the forgiveness that's in Jesus. That's what real revival does. It's not about outward miracles and signs. Those things happen. But the real work is this repentance of people. People in the Bay Area, for the most part, have very little conviction of their own sinfulness. It's ludicrous to talk about their own sinfulness. I work in the Valley here. People aren't interested. They're interested in their weekends. They're interested in lots of other stuff. You don't want to talk about their own, you know, lack of ability to stand before a holy God. It's just not interesting or pertinent to most of them. That's a work of God we need to pray for. And so Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The Holy Spirit's going to come. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high." So although right at this time, and he opens the scriptures to them. He gives them more knowledge. And we need both. We need knowledge. We need to know things. We need to have some basic understanding and the ability to explain things to people. But you've seen how empty that can be if that's just left without love or left without the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes, the church was unstoppable. They had the knowledge of the scriptures. They could point to the Jewish community, these are all Jews, keep in mind. Right up till Acts chapter 10, these are all Jewish people. Everything up to Acts chapter 10. And after that, it's a mix. Acts chapter 10 is a long way into the Bible, if you look at it. So when the church has comprehension of the scriptures, and that's coupled with God's Holy Spirit and his power, the church will preach to all nations with boldness and effectiveness, and nothing will stop them. Nothing will stop them. So I just want to leave you with the thought that Jesus still walks in this church, and he still encourages them. And I think he wants to encourage us tonight. So, Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you've died for us, that you've given your Son, that you've opened the scriptures to us, Father, and given us a means to understand all that you've done and are doing and will yet do, Lord. Please let us put the world in proper perspective and the things you've put before us in their proper perspective. Let us go forth with love, and we thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.